And turn with me to the passage of scripture that we read from the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. And we're going to focus our thoughts around the words of verse 12. Romans 12 and verse 12. And Paul writes there, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." I want to begin with some names this morning, and the names are as follows: Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Oral Roberts. And if it is that you know anything about these preachers, then you'll know that the so-called gospel that they preach, it is termed as the health and wealth gospel. It is that it goes under the name of that you could name it and claim it, and it is that you do that in terms of the teaching of God's word. If it is that you name that you need good health, then it is that you get good health. If it is that you name that you need a extra finance, then it is that you can claim that finance in terms of the promises that God has given in his word. And if it is that you find yourself in constant trials of one sort or another, then it is that you're able to cry out to God and ask that he alleviate your life from these trials and so on and claim it for yourself. And then it is that for the Christian who knows of God's blessing and the anointing of God's Spirit, and indeed through each day that they walk with God in this scene of time, that it is that their life can be one of constant blessing with no problems whatsoever at all. Now it is that all of us here, I think, who are God's people, it is that whether we're Christian or not, none of us likes to go through trials, especially trials that seem to be long-lasting. Maybe trials in terms of our health, trials in terms of our financial position, trials in terms maybe even perhaps with regard to our sons and our daughters who are wayward and maybe not looking to Christ as we are praying that they should do. And so it is that when we're in the midst of these trials, it is that sometimes we can be tempted to think, I don't understand why it is that I'm experiencing these difficulties, for it is that I'm reading my Bible every day, it is that I'm in the place of prayer, maybe not every day, but it is that as often as I can, I'm found in the place and the posture of prayer, and it is that I seek as far as I'm able to be found with God's people in God's house every Lord's Day. So it is that the question arises within your mind, why is it that God is allowing this, whatever this is, in my experience and in the experience of my loved ones? It is that I'm seeking to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and yet it's so very difficult because of the trials that I'm experiencing. Why is it then that I'm not knowing the joy of the Lord as perhaps I once he did? Well, if that's the way with you here this morning, you've got to stop there. And you've got to take to heart seriously what it is that you find throughout the pages of God's word. Because when it is that you read through the pages of God's word and the lives of God's people, and indeed many of whom it is that we consider among some of the godliest, it is that you find that God's people often suffer intense trials, even though it is that they've been richly blessed by God in so many ways. Think of Job. And it is that we're told that Job was the most righteous man on earth in his day. But if you know anything of Job, you know it was that Job, he found himself in that place of suffering. So much so that he even came to the point where he said, I wish I'd never been born. That's how bad and difficult things were for him. What about David, the man after God's own heart? And yet he spent the better part of his 20s running for his life from the mad King Saul. And again it is, you would think the man after God's own heart, that nothing would go wrong for him. What about Daniel? Faithful, godly prophet, one whom God was blessing in so many ways. He witnessed from his youngest days as to who God is and what God was able to do for his people. He did this in the face of pagan kings. And yet as an old man, what happens to him? He gets thrown into the lion's den. And you would think perhaps that he's maybe wondering, well, why is this happening? I've served God faithfully now for many decades, and yet it is that this is coming about. And then you've got the examples in terms of Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith chapter, and it is as that chapter comes to a close, it tells us of the godly people who suffered terribly. Listen to this. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Wow. Here it is. They are presented as heroes of the faith, who knew of God's blessing, and yet it is that they're in the midst of these deadly trials. Can you imagine being that person who's getting sawn in half? And it is that you're seeing the saw coming towards you, and you perhaps maybe begin to think, why is this happening? I was faithful to you, Lord. And yet it is the exercise of faith. What about John the Baptist? Jesus said about John, he's the greatest man ever born. And yet John got thrown into prison. He's beheaded because he confronted the wicked Herod for his sin. The Apostle Paul, one of the most faithful witnesses to God's grace and boldest witnesses to Christ. And yet we know that Paul tells us that he went through false accusations, beatings, imprisonments, threats in his life. He was stoned, he was shipwrecked, and much more. He also endured many disappointments and difficulty in his labors for the Lord. And listen to what he instructs new believers in Acts 14. It is that he speaks about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and then he says this, and saying that through many tribulations, same word that's used here in Romans 12:12, through many tribulations, through much pressure, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when it is that you read verses like this, you think, what Bible is Joel Osteen reading? What Bible is Creflo Dollar reading? Are they ignoring? Obviously they're ignoring what it is that is so clearly comes from the lips of the Apostle Paul. What about Peter? And it is that Peter's writing to those who are experiencing or will soon experience Neronian persecution. And he writes this, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. But then, what about the Lord Jesus himself? Surely if there was anybody, the Son of God, that you wouldn't expect to experience trials and difficulties of one sort or another, who would know of the blessed life throughout every day that he lived upon this earth, you would think it would be him. He's a sinless Son of God. It is that he went about doing good to everyone, and yet look how he suffered. So it is, if our Lord suffered so horribly, why should you and I think that we would be exempt from trials? Especially since it is that the Bible repeatedly tells us to expect suffering. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24. They will deliver you up to tribulation. Same word. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In other words, the Bible, Old and New Testament, never promises those who follow Jesus a trouble-free life. And so in the context of loving one another and being concerned for one another and serving the Lord here, especially from verse 9 of Romans 12, it is that Paul indicates again that we will face tribulation. And then it is that he gives us these glorious words in verse 12, whereby he tells us how we can endure and face and deal with tribulation and pressure and difficulties of one sort or another. And he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. So there's a question you need to ask yourself, as I ask myself this morning, and it's this. Do these three phrases of verse 12 describe you? That you rejoice in hope, that it is that you're patient in tribulation, that it is that you're constant in prayer. Is your life this morning full of joy and hope? Are you patient in tribulation, or do you grumble and muddle through it? And are you devoted to prayer, or do you just dabble in prayer at times, and especially when it is that it suits you? So let's, with God's help, in the time that's left, seek to try and understand and apply to ourselves what Paul's saying here. So the first exhortation is rejoice, rejoice. And the question is, does that describe us when we face difficulties and trials of one sort or another? The Bible often is, in our text, he tells us that believers are to be full of joy and hope in the midst of difficulties. And it's saying to us, and a reminder, that through the scripture, joy is not a minor theme. You go to the book of Psalms. Psalms are full of commands throughout. It's 150 Psalms to rejoice and to be glad, to praise the Lord, and to rejoice in him. It is in Galatians 5, Paul promises those who walk in the Spirit that it is, that joy will be their experience. Think of the great epistle of joy that Paul writes to the Philippians. And it is that he's in a Roman prison cell, probably chained to two Roman guards. It is that every time the cell door opens, that he's facing imminent persecution. And yet, what is it that Paul writes? In chapter 3, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe to you." And in case it is that you've missed that, in chapter 4 and 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, always rejoice." So the question is, what is biblical joy? Well, there's a few things we can say. First thing, what biblical joy is not. What biblical joy is not. Biblical joy is not a matter of personality or temperament. It's not a matter of personality or temperament. Some of us by nature are cheery and optimistic. And it's good when you're with somebody like that, especially if you're of the opposite sort of a personality. And it is that you're naturally more gloomy and pessimistic. And those of you who know me over the past 26 years, you know I'm of the second type. I'm the type of person who sees the glass half empty rather than being half full. And so it is that when you're like that, it is that if you're naturally more melancholic in terms of your personality, it is that you have to fight harder to find biblical joy. So it is that you're thankful when God puts people into your life who, even by their temperament, far less in their spiritual walk and experience, are those who are characterized by that joyful temperament. But it is that there's a danger for those who are of that temperament that they shouldn't assume that they have biblical joy unless it is that they themselves know that their joy comes from dependence upon God and upon all the promises that God has given to them that are yea and amen in Christ. So that's the first thing. It's not a matter of personality or temperament. Second thing is, the biblical joy is not dependent upon happy circumstances. It is that Paul could rejoice in prison. Paul could face many trials, being stoned, being shipwrecked, and so on, and many other such things he could face with the desertion of Demas and others like him. And it is that the Apostle Paul, in spite of these difficulties of one sort or another, it is that he says that his joy was in the Lord and it wasn't dependent upon his circumstances. You go to the book of Psalms. Time and time again, the psalmist is in the midst of horrible circumstances. He's even at the point where he's sometimes despairing of life itself. But when it is that he puts his trust in the Lord, it's then that he ends up praising and thanking God and literally singing for joy for who and what God is, and that even in the pit of despair, yet it is that even there he's able to know the Lord. And it is, thirdly, that biblical joy is not something that's phony. It's not something whereby you get the person who speaks to you and says that they're hap, hap, happy all the day, and that it is that they're praising the Lord all the day. How often when it is that you wake up in the morning sometimes, especially maybe you've not had a good night's rest, you've been waking so many times, and maybe it is that your partner or somebody else meets you that morning first thing and says that you're to be full of joy. But it is that in here and in here, you're not full of joy, because it is that you're finding things difficult for of one sort or another. And so it is that biblical joy, as it's expressed, it's not phony, it's not fake, it's not counterfeit. But biblical joy is something that is real. It is something that is able to be exhibited on the outside when it is that the heart is hurting in the inside, and when it is that you feel that your heart is about to break. Look at what it is that Paul says just three verses later in verse 15. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, but I'm also telling you, weep with those who weep." Paul doesn't say to you, if you're down in the dumps, spiritually speaking, well, it is, buck up and smile. Pull yourself up by your own bootlaces. That's what you need to do. And Paul is coming to us and saying to us, no, He says that for the Lord's people, in certain circumstances and places and times, there is a place for grieving and sorrow. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and 10, that he's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 16, the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament, and what does it say? Rejoice always. But then you go to the shortest verse in the New Testament, in the English New Testament, and it's John 11, 35, and we read there that Jesus wept. But there's no contradiction. It's part and parcel of what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit and indeed to be growing in grace and Christ likeness. One writer I was reading in preparation for today, he put it like this, and I found it very helpful. Let me quote him. He said, "Biblical joy is a solid undercurrent that is not affected by the surface storms of life. Biblical joy is a solid undercurrent that is not affected by the surface storms of life." I was speaking to my niece's boyfriend a few months ago. They were over in Toronto for some vacation time. And he's a submariner. He's in the Navy, the Royal Navy, and he's in a submarine, a nuclear submarine. And we were talking, and I was asking him, I was interested, what's it like to be in a nuclear submarine? And I asked him, I said, is it true, I says, what you see in the movies, that there can be a wild storm on the surface of the ocean? But it is that as you're down underneath in the submarine, that everything's calm. He says, oh, yeah. He says, it is that you raise periscope and you're looking, and the waves, he says, are just, it's wild, absolutely wild out there. But he says, we're in the comfort and the safety, the calmness of the vessel that we're sailing in. And that's the thing. If we're in Christ today, there's a very real sense in which it is that the surface storms of life, the disciples experienced that in the lake. And it is that they're terrified. And they're saying to him, don't you care that we perish? And yet it is, as they trusted in him, Christ looked at the waves and the storm and said, peace, be still. And immediately, everything became calm. And it can be the same for us here today. Maybe some of you, I don't know at the moment, there's a surface storm raging in your life. And that's where you're placing yourself. But God's word would say to us, place yourself and remember that you're in Christ. And it is that this solid undercurrent of the person of Christ and his gospel that is not affected by the surface storms that you're experiencing in life. So you're saying, well, that's all very well for you to say, Alan, but how do I get this joy that Paul's urging us to have? Well, think of what he writes to the Colossians. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that's the answer for when it is that the storm's raging. Remember, you're raised with Christ. You're united with Christ. And it is that as so, that you're called to seek the things that are above, that you're to have that heavenly and Christ-like perspective. That it is that you're to look away from the things of this world and of this scene of time. And it is that you're to focus your mind and your thoughts on heavenly places and heavenly things. Do we do that? Is that part of our Christian experience week by week? That it is that we consider what's above? Do we consider the fact that if we're in Christ, our life is hidden with Christ in God? And if it is that we're hidden in Christ, Christ is protecting us. It is that we're in that place, that environment of safety, no matter what comes our way. See, either Jesus and Paul were liars. And if it is that they were, then you can throw your Bibles away today and you can say, we're not listening to you, Alan. Or it is that they spoke the truth. And it is that I think that Paul is saying, focus on that truth, even if you don't feel like it. You see, joy flows from a particular way that you engage life. Joy, biblical joy, is the product of praying for, entering into the presence of God, seeking God's ultimate purpose, stumbling towards God's perspective. That's why we sang Psalm 116. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is always at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The first verses of that psalm, it is that the language that David uses is very graphic picture language. It is that he speaks of the cords of death. It is that he speaks of someone who's experienced it. It's almost as though the walls are beginning to squeeze him. They're pressing in upon him. And he feels as though he's about to be squeezed out of existence and destroyed. What does he say? I love the Lord. Why? Because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. I was in the pits. I was in the place of difficulty. But God heard me and God answered me. And it is that in this psalm he says, I have set the Lord always before me. And when it is that you set the Lord always before you, you set the one who is the fairest amongst 10,000. You set before you the one who is beautiful in all his ways and in all his being. You set yourself before the one who is all glorious and the one before whom the angels and the departed saints praise and worship him today. How often do you set the Lord before you? How often do you consider the person of Jesus Christ? How often do you take time in the busyness of a week, even just a little time, to enter into that quiet place, to meditate upon the person and the work of Christ? And it is that joy comes when you know God's purpose. In Psalm 116, the psalmist writes, you make known to me the path of life, the steps that I'm going to take, the path that I'm going to walk down, where it is that my life is heading. You make it known to me. So he rejoices. Humans can endure a great deal of suffering and struggle when they feel that there's purpose. And the reason that I say this is because I was reading that in the concentration camps of World War II, researchers after the war, they noticed that the strong didn't always live. You would think that the person who was physically and mentally strong, they're in the concentration camp, that would be the person who would live and come out of the camp. And the researchers found that wasn't the case. But they also discovered that the weak were not always the most likely to die. So they examined this a little bit more detail. Why is it that those whom we expected to live and walk out didn't? And why is it that those whom you wouldn't expect to live and walk out, why is it that they lived? What they discovered was that the individuals and the weak individuals who had purpose and meaning in their lives, that they were the most likely to live. Even in the midst of the horrors of a Nazi concentration camp. And that, I think, is why today, increasingly, we're hearing of young people committing suicide at ever younger and younger ages. And many of them, in many cases, who lack for nothing in terms of this world's goods. Why? Because it is that at the end of the day, they have no purpose to their life. They have no meaning to their life. It's a case of let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. And it is, if it's in our own power to die, then we'll do it. But all of us here, we have a purpose. What is it the Shorter Catechism says? Man's chief end, the reason that you were created, the reason that you live, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So when you experience biblical joy, you're caught up in God's purpose. So it is that Paul says that we're called to rejoice in hope. Next thing he exhorts us to is patience, and to be patient in tribulation. Now, biblical patience is not a matter of gritting your teeth and grimly enduring it. The word that's translated tribulation and that we've spoken of this morning, it literally means pressure. Speaks about you being under great pressure and the pressure becoming ever greater. Our English word comes from the Latin tribulum. And a tribulum was an instrument that was used to crush corn in order to get the flour from the corn. So it is that it's like you're in the corn crusher. And somebody is just squeezing it as hard as they can. And the pressure and the pressure is coming so much that your eyes are beginning to pop out. And maybe that's the way some of us have felt at times. So tribulation refers to events that bring pressure upon your mind, upon your heart. And things that tend to get you down or crush your spirit. And think of some of the things that put you under pressure. It's hard to have hope and to continue praying when you don't see an end to the hardship that you're facing, and the pressure each day seems to be getting greater and greater and greater. I mean, if your marriage is falling apart, in Christian marriages, that happens. Not just worldly marriages. If it is that your marriage is falling apart, how do you persevere? That's pressure. What about if your health is declining? And you know that basically that at the end of the day, you're not going to get better. That's pressure, great pressure, daily, weekly, monthly. What is it that when a loved one is struggling for whatever reason, and you've tried your best to help that loved one, and it is that they're saying you're of no help whatsoever, that's pressure. How do you continue to be patient when there seems to be no end in sight to the pain and suffering? Well, the answer is this. The patience that Paul speaks of here means more than simply holding on to the end and gritting and bearing it, but it means holding firmly on to Jesus when you're in the middle of the storm and believing that Jesus is ready to help. Think of some of the pressure that Jesus was under during his life. One thing I came across, and I hadn't thought on this before, and this person said, can you imagine the pressure that Jesus was under because of boredom? The first time I read it, I thought, what does he mean by that? He said, Jesus withstood boredom. And he said, yeah, it's speculative, but he says, I think it's fair to assume that it was tiresome for Jesus to work as a carpenter for many years before beginning his formal messianic ministry. That for over a decade, what did the Son of God do? Basically pounded nails into wood. For over a decade. Then he wrote, think about that if you feel overqualified for your job. There you've got the Son of God. And he's pounding nails into wood. And he knows who he is. He knows what he's called to do. The waiting might have been the hardest part. Knowing his own mission as the Messiah, but not being able to declare it openly for so many years. That's one way. Another way is he exhibited his patience through severe affliction. When you read the gospel accounts of the Passion, as they call it, Jesus suffered intensely. As the shadow of the cross began to loom over him more and more and more. And when it is that Jesus was focused in terms of what was coming to him, you think of that pressure. There he is in the garden. And I think you see something of the pressure when it is that he says to three of the disciples, come with me. I want you to be with me. I want you to be there. Why? No doubt to witness what he went through. But I think that he would have companionship. in the midst of his difficulties. I mean, look at what Paul says here. It is that he tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Look at what he says in the earlier verses. It is that he speaks about the fact that we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So when it is that what one part of the body hurts, we as the other part of the body, we empathize and sympathize, and it is that we pray for that member of the body that is experiencing difficulty. And Jesus is saying to them, guys, I want you to be with me. There's no shame in admitting that sometimes you need someone in your life to help you through the difficulties of life. Sometimes it is that we need that someone more often than we think we do. Think about the frustrations that surely dogged Jesus. Think about when it is that he took up that cup and he looked into it and his soul shuddered. But he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. He was under pressure. Think about when they laid him on the cross. I think the cross would have been lying flat on the ground. And there it is that he saw the nails that he had pounded into wood for so many years, didn't he? And there it is that he sees the Roman soldiers. And they've got the hammer, maybe like the one he used. Maybe the nails like the ones he used. And it is that he sees the soldier coming and he places the nail here in his wrist and he brings the hammer down as hard as he could. Can you imagine that? Then the other wrist and his ankles on top of the crown of thorns and a spear in the side. Is that not pressure? All of us at times say, Lord, you don't understand. I've said it. And if I've said it, I've got no doubt that some of you have said it at some point. Lord, I don't understand. Why are you letting this happen in my life? And Jesus comes back and says, I do understand. I do understand. I went to the cross. I bore your sin. Tasted death. I rose again. I ascended in high. I'm coming back. Know that I understand. And I understand better than you know yourself. That's what the Bible promises. And what Jesus promises. So patience and tribulation. Time's gone. Quickly got to go through the third point. Paul says rejoice. He says be patient. Then he says, be constant, constancy, constancy in prayer. Literally, it could be translated, be earnest towards prayer. It's not saying that every minute of the day that you're praying, you can't do that. I remember, this is a true story. Some of the folks here know it. I was traveling across Michigan from Southfield in Michigan over to Grand Rapids. And it is that I was traveling in the car with this older pastor from another denomination. And we were talking naturally about the gospel and things, you know, in ministry and so on. And then it is that he said, Alan, he says, I think it's about time that we should pray. And I said, well, yeah. I says, that would be good. So he says, I'll start. So he starts praying. And I don't know, for whatever reason, I turned to the side to look at him. And there he is, and we're going along this interstate. Now, thankfully, it was straight. And I kid you not, this is not a word of a lie. He had his eyes shut. And he's praying. Well, when I saw the eyes shut, I started praying. I'm going, Lord, open his eyes. Now, thankfully, we didn't end up in the ditch or somewhere worse. And the reason I say this is because you can't pray all the time and in the way perhaps you would pray at home. But what I think Paul is saying here is that you persist in prayer, you persevere in prayer, that you don't give up and slack off, that your prayer life is not to be random or occasional or sporadic or intermittent. Let me give you another example. In the UK, one of the cars that I bought myself, it developed an intermittent electrical fault. And you'd be going at 70 miles an hour down the motorway. You're in the outside lane and maybe above 70 at some points. And it is that all of a sudden, boom, the power would go. And you would see the cars behind you and they're nearly into the back of you. And you're praying and you had to pull over. And then eventually, boom, it would start again. And every time I took the car to the dealer, they would have it for a day or two. We can't find the problem. Ran fine. I would pick it up, and on the way home, the problem would come back. An intermittent electrical fault. One of the most difficult things to sort and to find in a car, in its electrical system. But are we like that in our prayer life? It's intermittent. We're going along well on the highway of God's making. And all of a sudden, power goes. Why? Because we're intermittent in our prayers. I think really what we have to do is to treat prayer in our life the way that we would treat eating and sleeping and doing our job. If you don't eat, within a certain time you're in trouble. Just last month I read of a pastor in South America, and he decided he was going to go on a 40-day fast like Jesus did. He got to day 28. He died. Now, I think he was foolish in what he did. But he got to day 28 and he died. What about in spiritual terms? You get to day 28 and you haven't prayed. What will it do to your soul? What about if you don't sleep? How many of us this morning, we really felt terrible because that hour and the difference it made, I've got to be honest, I woke up and went, oh boy, don't feel good. And they say statistically that tomorrow, heart attacks will go up, road accidents will go up. They've noticed this every time when there's just even an hour difference in terms of the clock. It affects us. How then not praying affects us? We've not to be hit and miss about it. And in terms of a relationship with God. Let's leave it there. There's more I could say, but let's leave it there. But let's challenge ourselves this week and pray that we would be enabled to rejoice in hope. That if we face tribulation, we'd be patient in tribulation. But most of all, that we would be constant in prayer. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we have to confess that often we are not most in the main things. And it is that we wonder at times why we are not as spiritually vibrant as we should be and as we find others are. And we pray that what we have considered this morning, that you might help us by your Spirit to practice these things and to know of the power that they speak of. We pray especially for any amongst us today. And it is that they're under the pressure of tribulation for one reason or another. And we pray that you by your Spirit, O Lord, would minister to them the comfort and the consolation of the risen Christ. So Lord, go with us now. Go with us through the remainder of this your day. Watch over us and keep us safe and from harm. And forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.